Continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, the scripture this morning is from 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal.
Friday afternoon, I was sitting in my office working on this message, and I was listening to music, and one of the songs that came on happened to be recorded by a group named Selah, and this is the chorus of the song that they were singing. I won't sing it for you. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. As I was listening to the words, those words, I looked out the window. Parents were picking up students from Garfield. And as I heard these words, I am strong when I am on your shoulders, I looked out and there was a dad with about an 18-month-old. Sometimes it feels like we... I looked out and there's this dad with this little guy on his shoulders, carrying him across the street. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. How does God do that? How does God arrange the timing of things like that? You know, he's got the whole universe to worry about, and he does stuff like that. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. I think that it might be in these words, you raise me up to more than I can be, that we find glory. And this is where we're going this morning. To get to the glory. The picture of that little guy and his dad's shoulders, you know, I thought it's that picture of him carrying that little boy is all about love and devotion and fondness and protection. And if the little guy had the capacity to sort of analyze what he was experiencing in those moments and could talk about it, you know, he could say something about being the object of his father's delight and what it was like to be loved by his dad. As we move toward the weight of glory, the path we walk through, Paul is taking us through a sequence of contrasts. And there are two major sets of contrasts that we look at this morning. The first is in verse 7 that we really looked at last week about having treasure in earthen vessels. The contrast of those two things. The second contrast is light affliction and heavy glory. So he sets the context for us through these contrasts as we move toward glory. So keep those things in mind as we go through this. We have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in these ordinary human bodies. So part of what Paul does is he takes us through as the flow of his message comes out of that verse 7, he looks at the difficulties that he encounters and that many, many, if not all, Christians encounter at some point. And it's in verses 8 and 9, and I encourage you to keep your eyes on those verses. There's four pairs of contrast in verses 8 and 9. We're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. The two in verse 8 are about inward distress, afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing. The two in verse 9 are about outward distress, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. In each of those four pairs of contrast, the first word or phrase is about the earthen vessel part. The second in each of those contrasts is all about the greatness of the power of God, the glory of God within us, all right? We're pressed but not smashed. That's like putting something in a vise and cranking it but not being able to crush it. We're perplexed but not despairing. We're sort of at a loss as what to do, Paul says at times, but we know that God knows what to do, and so we're not in despair. We're persecuted. That word persecuted has to do with tracking or pursuing a prey. Like hunting an animal. But even though that's true, God has never abandoned Paul to the enemies, to the ones who are tracking him, to do him in. Struck down but not destroyed. Paul was literally struck down. If you read the book of Acts and some of his letters, he talks about being stoned and shipwrecked and whipped, and yet he survived all of that for so long to carry on the work of the gospel. So he knows what he's talking about, having this treasure in earthen vessels. In verse 10, he says, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's a couple of ways of looking at this, but I want to read you a couple other passages real quick that I think sort of address it. One is Colossians 1:24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's suffering. Now, you know, it would take quite a while just to unpack that one verse. But Paul is aware that as he conducts the work of Christ, as he completes the work of Christ, that has to do, there's in suffering involved in that. The second is 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So you see, it's a common theme through Scripture, this idea of suffering with or on behalf of Christ, but with the sure promise of what the end of the result of that will be. And once again, that's so core to what Paul presents to us. It's so core to what it means to follow Christ. You know, and we could also, as another way to look at this verse, as well as these verses I've read to you, humanly, we as human beings are all dying. You know, 10 out of 10 people die. From the moment you're born, you're dying. And that's just the reality of human life. Paul suffered physically in his mortal flesh. But he's absolutely confident that the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection power of Jesus, is at work in him, not just later to raise him in the end, but also that resurrection power is at work in him now. And he knows that to be true. It could be that Paul is saying that even the fact that he's still alive is a miracle. You know, and this, again, wasn't theory to Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, before he was converted, condoned, endorsed, stood at the scene when Stephen was martyred for his faith. So he knows that dying for Jesus is a real live thing. Verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in your mortal flesh. We're being delivered over to death. The language of what Paul says here has the same sense of the time when Jesus was delivered over to death. And once again, it's really important for us to understand that God is in control. The Lord God knows how and when and why you and I will die. It is never out of his control. And so those who are martyred for the faith, whatever it is we happen to go through, if we walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, we never lose grip on this trust that God's in control. It just gives us a tremendous amount of assurance. Our death will be at the time that God decides it and nobody else. Verse 12, death works at us, but life in you. We're moving through these fairly quickly because I want to get to the glory part. Death works at us, but life in you. 2 Corinthians 12, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So Paul is very aware that no matter what's going on in his life, the power of God is at work. Now he begins to move us into more of the power side of what goes on in these earthen vessels. In verse 13, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We believe, therefore we also speak. Paul has addressed the realities of the difficulties of the Christian life and that serving Christ could cause death. I mentioned to you, I think it was last week, that when we commissioned missionaries at General Assembly, part of the vows those missionaries take is I enter into the mission field knowing full well that this service to Christ could result in my death. They say in the old days, way, way, way back, you know, 1800s, whatever, the missionary days, that the missionaries would leave home to go into the field, into India or Africa or wherever it might be, and they would pack their worldly goods in a coffin because they were pretty sure that that's how they would come home. That's a serious call. We believe, therefore we speak, no matter what. How can he say this? Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Not only this, but verse 15, for all these things are for your sake. For the spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul has his priorities straight. And he knows that the spread of the gospel is the first priority, and he knows that the spread of the gospel will see more and more people come to Christ, which will be more and more glory for the Lord. All of that God accomplishes through these clay pots. I discovered this last week. The InterVarsity Press commentary on 2 Corinthians is written by Linda Belleville, who's a professor at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. Here's her comment on this verse. As God's gracious invitation in the gospel extends to more and more people, the thanksgiving offered by the growing congregation of believers enhances God's reputation in the surrounding community. What more could any follower of Jesus want? And so he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So now we have an echo of verse 1 in this chapter. We do not lose heart. I am so confident in the power of the gospel. As Paul wrote in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God's word will have its way. I am so sure of that, that no matter what is happening in my earthly circumstance, I won't lose heart. Because God is in process, no matter what is happening to me, to further his gospel. You know, I've noticed recently that just like bending over to tie my shoes and then standing back up again hurts more than it used to. Some years ago, Carol and I were at a Vineyard Christian Fellowship conference down in Anaheim at the Anaheim Convention Center. And one of the speakers, one of the preachers, was a man named Leonard Ravenhill. And at the time, I believe he was in his mid-80s. And he was kind of this decrepit old guy. I'm sure he had arthritis, and he couldn't even get up on the stage. You know, someone helped him, and he kind of hobbled over to the microphone and invited the gathering to sing a hymn with him. And then he opened his mouth and preached. And this shriveled up old guy had a power and a fire in his preaching I could only dream of having. His outer man was falling apart, but the inner man was stronger in the Lord than it had ever been. We may be falling apart physically, folks, but the life of Jesus, the indestructible life of Jesus, is at work in you and in me. And if we will just let that happen, no matter what's happening in our circumstance, the gospel will spread and it will result in the giving of more and more thanks to the Lord. Right. The reality of renewal, in spite of how life beats us up, brings us to one of my favorite verses, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Right? This is one of those, are you kidding, verses. Momentary light affliction. Right? If you're going through difficulty of any kind, whether it's a human circumstance or you've been rejected by someone because of your stance for Christ, whatever it might be, if you're going through difficulty or pain or loss or being beat up by life or being dismissed out of hand or alienated from family, does it ever feel momentary or light? I think that this verse could almost be offensive if we didn't know a couple of things. One, that Paul had suffered himself, thereby he had kind of earned the right to say these things. And also, if it weren't true, that he's leading us to something that will give us a comparison by which we judge the affliction we go through in this life. Paul assures us that what might feel totally negative is only momentary. It's light. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says momentary is which is but for the present passing moment. The present passing moment. And the lightness is just this feather. So the Lord is building in us, there's a truth and a reality to what it means to seek and to live in Christ that makes anything we go through in comparison be just like this feather that's just floating quickly by. Paul is saying that the troubles brought on by being faithful to the gospel are trifling in duration and substance compared to the eternal glory that awaits. It is light affliction in comparison to something that is infinitely heavier and greater. He says this momentary light affliction is producing. It's not it will produce. It's a present tense verb. It is producing. All the difficulty we go through in this life is working a process, right? So you look at Olympic weightlifters and these massive muscular folks, and they didn't get up one day, do a few exercises, and have those bodies, right? Years and years and years and years and years of weightlifting, and every time they lifted weights, they got a little stronger and a little stronger and a little stronger. The work was in process of producing in them what we see as an end result. God is producing this in us even now. And what he's producing is this eternal weight of glory. There's the obvious contrast. Momentary versus eternal, light versus weight. Again, to quote Linda Belleville, there's a play on words here, this weight of glory. There's a play on words here that's easy to overlook. The phrase is literally an eternal weight of weights. Right? Now, the Greek word for glory is doxa, doxa, doxology, all right? Glory. The term for glory, doxa, is used in the Septuagint, which is that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The word doxa is used in the Septuagint to render the words for weighty or heavy. The weight of glory is a weight of weights. There's a substance, right? Light and weight. Thinking again of those two contrasts or those two seeming opposites, right? We've all heard the expression, don't take that too lightly. What does that mean? You know, you better take it seriously. Don't just treat this as a trifling thing. Don't take it too lightly. Or so-and-so is a real lightweight when it comes to his subject. Well, it means he really doesn't have a whole lot to offer. There's not much substance to it. One of my favorites is the word, you know, the expression that came out of the 60s, that something is really heavy. Oh, that's heavy, man. it's something that's really serious. You know, if you remember the Back to the Future, the first movie, when Michael J. Fox is blasted from 1985 back to 1955, and he goes, "Wow, it's heavy." And Doc Brown says, does something happen to the Earth's gravitational pull in the 80s? That's heavy. It's weighty. It's significant. It's substantial. Heavy. The weight of glory. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this glory. I reread this week, there's a little sermon that C.S. Lewis originally preached in 1941 called The Weight of Glory. And in this sermon, he begins developing this idea of the Christian seeking reward. And what Lewis talks about is that some Christians are hesitant, they feel like it's unspiritual to think about or to seek reward. He talks about the value of being selfless. And he says being selfless isn't the end goal. Love is the end goal. And to sort of counter that hesitancy to seek the rewards that await us in the Lord, he says God really calls us to seek certain things. And the other another principle he addresses is that sometimes in life there are rewards that are appropriate for a given amount of effort because they are simply the completion or the consummation of the effort. You know, in other words, getting great grades and getting into a good university is the reward for studying hard, probably a more appropriate reward than giving a student $100 because they got straight A's. The appropriate reward is, you know, getting into the right school. And so he's sort of addressing this issue of appropriate rewards for a given amount or a given kind of effort. And so I want us to think about this first in terms of the effort of seeking the Lord, right? Matthew 6, verse 6, right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will what? He will reward you." So isn't it appropriate that we seek the reward that comes from going into a quiet, private place and praying? It's a good thing, right? Psalm 37, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, cultivate it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If you're delighting in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? It is the Lord. So both of these things, what is sought, the reward is the answer to both. The Lord is the reward for seeking the Lord. And we're not only allowed to, we're told to do that. We're told to seek the Lord. We're told to go into that private place of prayer, and God will be present with us. What more could you want in life but to seek to enter into prayer and experience the presence of God? That is the reward. Folks, that's part of the glory. That's the weight of glory. Psalm 16, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. in your right hand are pleasures forever. That sounds like a reward to me. In your right hand are pleasures. All right? So the appropriate reward for effort or endeavor is the continuation of or the consummation of the activity. And so the reward for seeking the Lord is the Lord. It's our glory to be rewarded by God. The weight of glory. It is our glory to be the son or the daughter of God. It is the glory of that little boy to have a dad who just hoisted it on his shoulders and carried him around. And the fact that his father delighted to have him there, delighted to be in the presence with his little boy. What a glory. What an honor. Appropriate reward for being a servant of the gospel. Now, some time ago, probably 2-3 years ago, my wife and daughter were in the presence of the grandchild of a couple in our church. The names will remain anonymous. But this little girl was being helped to blow her nose. And after she was helped and successfully blew her nose, she said, "Good job." Picture it. C.S. Lewis camps in large measure in Matthew 25. You may remember the story of the master who had a certain number of talents and he entrusted 10 and 5 and 1 to his servants and went off, and the 10 invested, one invested and got more back, one invested and got more back, and one buried it, and the one who buried it was chastised by the Lord for doing nothing. But the one in particular, the first one that did so well, when the master comes back and sees the return on his money, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The glory wasn't the economic return. The glory was the man hearing the master say, "Well done. Enter into the joy of your master. I'm going to put you in charge of a lot because you were faithful to do a little." Folks, that's glory. Think about the weight of glory. You know, we carry around a certain amount of responsibility in this life, and if you successfully manage a little bit of glory, and then you're given, I mean, it's a little bit of responsibility, and then you're given more responsibility, the increase of responsibility is your glory because you've been rewarded for doing well. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful to do well with a little bit, I'm going to give you more to do. Plus, well done. Good job. Wouldn't you love to stand before the Lord one day at the pearly gates, have Jesus look you in the eye and say, "Good job." Folks, that's your glory. That's the real reward. In seminary, when I took homiletics, which is the class that they gave us on how to write sermons. You know, I had very few A's in life, trust me. One of them happened to be in that class, in homiletics. And so I got an A. Wow, that meant a big deal to me because that wasn't the atmosphere I normally lived in. And sometime after the class was over, at the conclusion of the quarter, I bumped into Dr. Dane in the hallways, and he looked at me and he said, "There's the preacher." One of the cool things about the weight of glory in Christ is that there's nothing competitive about it. I have no idea what my fellow students got in terms of grades. They could have all gotten A's, they could have all gotten F's. I have no idea. It doesn't matter. I have no idea if Dr. Dane ever looked any of the other students in the eye and said, "There's the preacher." I don't care. He said it to me. And 100 people can tell me I did well when it would have meant less to me than Dr. Dane saying, "You did well." That was all the glory I needed. God looks us in the eye and says, "Well done." The praise of the master is our glory. Appropriate rewards. Now, this is a real kicker. Part of the glory, part of the appropriate reward we get for serving Christ is a realization that we have contributed to the joy of our Heavenly Father. Right? I want to read you just a little snippet from Lewis's sermon. He's talking about, in this little section, he's talking about the fact that one day we're all going to die and we're going to be evaluated. If you're not in Christ, ooh. But we're all going to be evaluated. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a child, it seems impossible, a weight or a burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. When I read this again this week, I sat there and thought about the possibility that I could be an ingredient in the divine happiness. Can you let your mind wrap around that? Can you imagine that the Lord God can look at you and you can actually contribute to his happiness because of who you are in Christ? That is a weight of glory. The glory, I don't know if all of you, if anybody here was actually in the in crowd in high school. I certainly wasn't. I was a band geek and happy about it. But imagine, if all of a sudden one of the cool guys in school says, hey, you want to go hang out? Or you get invited to a party that's where the cool kids are going to be. Or, fill in the blank. There's any number of scenarios that could fit in there. But the glory of being included. We are invited in Christ to stand in the company of people like Abraham and David and Mary and Esther. What a glory to be included in that company. Read Hebrews 11, what's called the Hall of Faith, and that great cloud of witnesses, and go through that list of names, and you're a part of it. God has invited you to be in with the in crowd. What a glory. And just to keep pushing on the point, Paul says that this weight of glory is far beyond all comparison. This glory, he says, outweighs everything to a proportion of the nth degree. Right? The word in here is hyperbole. Right? You've heard the word hyperbole, right? To speak in hyperbole is to kind of speak in sort of grand kind of terms. Right? Hypo is under, hypodermic. Hyper is over, hyperactive. Hyperboling, Ephesians chapter 3, that we would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God, surpasses all possibility of human comprehension. Now here's the thing that just really amazed me. In this little section where it talks about far beyond all comparison, it's actually what Paul has written in Greek is hyperboling, ice hyperboling. He actually takes this word, which in and of itself means to throw beyond, to throw beyond anybody else, hyperboling, and he repeats it. I've never seen that before. So it's like, he throws beyond, beyond, beyond. This is how great the glory is. The reference is to immeasurable, eternal, all-exceeding glory, which is the work of the affliction that seems so small in comparison and that lasts such a short time compared to this well done, this delight of our being in God's presence, his delight in our being in his presence, and it goes on forever and ever and ever. Momentary light affliction, eternal weight of glory. Momentary, eternal, light, weight, affliction, glory. And all the while, he tells us, this will work for us as we don't look at the things that are seen, but is that we look at the things that are unseen. We keep our gaze fixed on what we can't yet fully grasp because we realize that what we can't see in Christ is more real than what we can see and touch. And that's where we fix our gaze. Paul has experienced and he is inspired by the Spirit of God to write about the exceedingly superior and surpassing greatness of having the treasure of the light of the gospel within us. And that when we live that, when we follow Christ, we're allowed to know the pleasure of God within us. He is doing this. Wouldn't you like to know? You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. When I am strong, when I am on your shoulders. That's where God intends us to live. That's where we live the Christian life. Letting our Father pick us up on his shoulders and carry us. You raise me up to more than I can be. Thanks be to God that this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Lord, you are good. You are powerful. You are grace-filled and grace-giving. By your grace, you have shone in our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Lord, it is no trifling thing that as you live in us and as we live for you, as we partner with you in the spread of the gospel, no matter what happens to us in this life, you've given us this promise that as we pursue you, and your work, you're developing in us this great weight of glory. Lord, as we approach your table now, the heaviest of your moments on this earth, help us to enter into that moment with you, to engage with you at your point of suffering, that we might know your love for us and our love for you would increase. All to your glory, we pray.